Well, good morning to you again, and if things feel unusual, it's because they are. But we're just a family, right? Just a gathering of the people of God. So, a little change of pace this morning. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a break from our study in the book of Matthew. Morgan is away, just getting a break, really. But next week, as I mentioned, Bo Hughes will be here, pastor of the Village Church in Denton, Texas. He'll be ministering the word to us, and so it's just a joy to have friends of our church, beloved, you know, Christian family ministering here to us. Now, maybe you'll remember this, but back in the fall, we introduced a series called Big Truths. These are sermons that address a passage in the Word that highlights one of these major overarching truths of the Bible. And so, just as you've just heard read, we're going to be studying a passage from the first chapter of James this morning. And in this passage, James provides us helpful instructions about Christian obedience. So, this is Big Truths, obedience. Now, just to kind of continue to kind of shape what this is just one passage in the Scriptures that addresses this concept. There are tons of wonderful passages in the Scriptures that speak about obedience. There are other passages in James that speak about Christian obedience. And by God's mercy, according to His good timing, we're going to hear from His Word in those places. And I say that just to remind us that this is not intended to be a systematic or an exhaustive teaching on a topic. Rather, it is a passage, or it's a sermon on a passage that specifically highlights this major, you know, this major theme. And some of you are now saying, oh, okay, obedience. You know, this is one of those topics that sometimes we're okay with not talking about, right? And you've been, maybe you're thinking to yourself, man, I just hear over and over, we're a joy-filled church, we're a Spirit-led church. Those things feel alive, right? But obedience? We're an obedience church too? That kind of feels kind of rigid. You know, do these things work together? Well, those are great questions. And I believe and trust that the word to us today, God's word, is going to fill out our understanding of those questions. But I can tell you, in a word, our joy flows out of obedience. And I believe that's what the Word is going to teach us today. Just to give us a little bit of context, because we're jumping into James's letter, James was the half-brother of Jesus, and after Jesus' resurrection, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And his letter is often considered a work of New Testament wisdom literature. Now, in the New Testament, you have mostly the Gospels, which are like biographies about Jesus, and you have epistles or letters that are letters being written from, you know, Paul or somebody to Christians. Now, James's book is a letter, but because of how it's constructed, it's often considered New Testament wisdom literature. Now, if you remember, most of the Bible's wisdom literature is in the Old Testament. We think of Psalms and Proverbs. And if you can think back to our kind of steady walking through the Psalms, wisdom literature typically says, go this way, not this way, right? It's putting two ways in opposition to one another. It's saying, don't do this, do this. And so, just like those passages, James, his letter is filled with these very practical commands, these very clear instructions that says, this way leads to death, this way leads to life and flourishing. So it's an extremely practical book about living the Christian faith. And a major theme, perhaps the central theme of the book of James, is spiritual wholeness. It's talking about consistency. It's talking about integrity from our inward lives extending to our outward lives. So he is continually exhorting his readers to live undivided lives, right? Lives where actions match our speech, where Christians' dispositions, where Christians' reactions match our convictions and our allegiances and the truth we believe. He's saying, what you say and do should match what's actually true about you. And the thing that's actually true about you is that you've been made children of the one true God. So this morning, we will encounter these things in this passage. Now, at this point in the letter, James has made his kind of initial introduction. He has established some of these topics that he intends to bring before his readers, and he's addressed already things like suffering through trials. He's addressed true godly wisdom. He's even touched on already a Christian's understanding of rich and poor. So he's really dealing with a lot of very practical, very kind of day-to-day living things. And for some of you, maybe that sounds a little bit familiar to what we've been studying in Matthew, and that's for good reason. Much of James's letter parallels Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So it's practical teaching about Christian holiness. So in the same way that Jesus gave his disciples clear instructions on how they were to talk, how they were to act, how they were to pray, how to work, how to live, so also James conveys those teachings to a new generation of Christians. Now, the main point of our message this morning is this: genuine faith in Christ produces a changed life. Very simply. Now, James commends this truth to his readers in three ways. Number one, he says, receive the implanted word. Number two, he says, be a doer of the implanted word. And number three, he says, be shaped by the implanted word. Let's pray that the Lord would do this in us today. Lord, we're thankful that you are near. We're thankful that even in a morning when things aren't quite as they usually are, we can trust you. We can know that you've not lost hold of us. Your attention is not elsewhere. God, you're purposeful. And so we ask, God, would you implant your word in us? Would you give us a posture that receives your word by faith, humbly in obedience, and in trust that you're true. So guide us now, we pray, by your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verses 19 through 21. It says, my dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He says, receive the implanted word. Now, I mean, we shouldn't miss. Look at how affectionately he addresses his readers. He calls them his dear brothers and sisters. He's talking to Christians that he loves and cares for. So this is coming out of a section where he has already encouraged his readers to endure by faith as they encounter difficult trials and temptations. Like he's conscious of real struggles. And he's saying, stay the course. In fact, know that those things aren't God punishing you. Endure with joy. And so he knows that Christians are really facing these real situations, so his appeal to them about obedience is not that thing where he's just saying get in line. His appeal to his readers about obedience to the Lord is fueled by affection for them and his desire for them to live according to the truth of God, to live within these promises that are true and real. So in verse 19, gosh, we would miss it if we heard him saying something like, don't use ugly language when you pinch your finger in a drawer. You know? It's not that. I mean, that's there. He's not saying simply watch your mouth in traffic. Now, those should be an outgrowth of this passage, but it's so much deeper. He's pointing at the source of our speech deep inside of us. And this is common in all of the New Testament's teaching about behaviors, all of the New Testament's ethical teaching. The goal is not simple outward conformity. It's not just do the things. Now, you're going, well, wait a minute. Isn't this a passage you said about obedience? Yeah, yes. So the Christian faith does contain things we ought to do. But those things are birthed out of who Christians have been made to be, right? Those things are birthed out of what has been changed in us because of Christ. So what he's doing here is outlining a posture. It's a disposition of true Christian wisdom and humility. And like we've said, on a practical level, it is a description of Christ-like character. We should be more willing to listen, to show empathy, to be understanding. You know, maybe you've heard somebody say, maybe they've asked, are you listening or are you just waiting on your turn to speak? Right? There's this type of listening that only really tolerates what another person is saying, right? And you can tell when that's happening. Oh gosh, it's not a fun experience to come to the realization that someone has been merely tolerating what you're saying rather than listening. And that can be really insulting, right? Now, on the other hand, there is a type of engaged listening where the person truly enters kind of into the speaker's world, and as much as they're able, they try to see from their perspective. They're allowing what the other person says to affect them. This is a type of listening that extends from a compassionate heart. If any of you met Tom, who was here over the course of the past week, he was visiting with us. Man, this guy was a genuine listener. He really was a sweet guy who listened and wanted to hear from you. And he traveled all over our city. He took a bus all the way to Providence. He ate at Dylan's by himself and got to know some people. Knew that a guy had a doctor's appointment yesterday, you know? Really listened. It was really a delight to be around. He really cared for our neighbors that way. That type of listening, compassionate, interested listening, it produces a slowness of speech. So look, that first portion there in verse 19 where he says, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, don't see that as three check marks, right? That's a character quality. Someone who's quick to listen, someone who's slow to speak, someone who's slow to anger, that's a picture of Christian humility. So, you know, when you're listening in that way, you value that person, so you're not in a hurry to get a word in. So maybe when you're hearing all that, you're going, okay, wait a minute. Does that mean that all of our conversations need to have a whole bunch of dead space now because we're all being very slow to speak? No. James isn't, like I said, he's not just talking about how to talk and listen. He's talking about a posture of heart. If you can imagine a lecture or a talk you've heard that you were really fascinated by, when you're legitimately hearing from someone who's a source, who has your respect, who has your attention, you're not quick to offer your take, right? You're patient. You consider the message you've received. You recognize that the person speaking is an expert, so you value the time that they've spent understanding that topic or that skill. And it's only after a lot of reflection that you might offer a word in response. But because you're truly engaged, you're just listening. So, and then even think about conversations where perhaps you've been offended or insulted. Compassionate listening, a posture that is shaped by this slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen, that even provides a way out of anger and a way of humble consideration. So, yes, these things would lead to more harmony in our relationships, but James is after something deeper. So we're not throwing that out. We're just saying that's not the main thing. His instructions are primarily aimed at the way we relate to the Lord. So, yes, these instructions are about what we do, but it is so much more about the people we're being shaped into, the type of temperaments we're cultivating. And it's a recipe for genuine, soul-deep humility. And the primary focus of that humility, the primary focus of that type of listening, is the God of all creation who has revealed himself to us by his word. It is the same word that he implants in his people and brings about our rebirth. Now, the verse just before this section says this, by his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James is saying, receive the implanted word, the word of truth, the word of Christ, through which God breathes into us life where there was once no life. Receive this word with this disposition, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. In a word, receive his word humbly acknowledge the magnificence, the greatness, the wonder of the Word of God alive in His people and be changed by it. So that posture of listening, like to the expert lecturer, that's the posture of receiving the Word of God. You go, what would I even say? What a level of unimaginable beauty and wonder. That's how we receive the Word. Now imagine taking your computer and downloading a completely new operating system. Some of you cringe at the thought because you can barely get the thing to work the way it is now. But that new operating system would be a new book of instructions that would direct every procedure within the computer, right? The computer would now complete all of its various jobs according to that new operating system. Now, the Spirit of God, through James, is teaching us that the character, this is what it is. The character that God seeks to produce within each of us, it's birthed out of this new life from the implanted Word, right? He has replaced the old operating system with the one that now brings life. And the reason we use that the operating system kind of illustration is that once that comes in and becomes the new book of procedures, it affects everything. All of the procedures that happen within the Christian now issue forth from that operating system, the implanted Word. So when we come to His Word, we lay down, this is deliberate, family, we lay down our claim to construct our identities according to kind of the buffet of our time. We lay down our demand to determine which truths will allow to form us. Why? Because we've acknowledged the truth. And knowing that He has designed us and made us particular individuals, He's made you particular on purpose. He's placed you where He has, gifted you how He has on purpose. Knowing that, we willingly lay down our opinions at the foot of His Word. So we come before Him with humility because we know who He is. Christians, we hear with awe and reverence God speaking through His Word. This isn't an old dead text. This is God revealing Himself to His people. And so this does not mean that you lose your individual voice or that your opinions dissolve into nothing. No, it doesn't mean that. It means they find their proper place in the created order. They come off the pedestal of saying, this is ultimate. My thought is ultimate. It comes down and says, God, you are who you say you are. Now, you've made me who I am. And so I want to submit my thoughts, my concerns, my frustrations to the fact that I trust you. You're true. So the wisdom of humility, then, is quick to listen. It's slow to speak, and it's slow to anger. So He brings us from darkness into light. He brings us from estrangement, being lost, into a loving family. He brings us from corruption, from death, to life. And the life that we're born into is one of righteousness. Okay? It's not from death and corruption to kind of neutral. It's from death and corruption to a life that is marked by rightness. Righteousness, okay? Now, James makes it abundantly clear here that man's anger cannot produce that outcome. And as often as we'd like to believe that our anger is justified, we have this righteous indignation, that's just often not the case. And so we are instructed and invited into this posture of humility. Look again there at verse 20. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted Word which is able to receive your souls, or save your souls. Look at what's happening there. He says, rid yourself of all moral filth. That's a command, right? That's a command that Christians are instructed to actively do. So, taken from right here, it would seem that followers of Christ are to conform themselves to a pattern of righteousness and godliness. We can see that in the text. But look carefully, that's not the end of the command. He continues by saying, humbly receive, or receive with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So the word does not say implant life-saving righteousness in yourself. It does not say when you've finally put off an appropriate level of this moral filth and evil, you will then earn the word that can save your souls. Not at all there. Listen, it is God who plants His word in the hearts of His people. And He, by His Spirit, causes that word to dwell there and produce the fruit of righteousness. It's His doing. Christian, we ought to receive that with meekness and humility and gratitude. He produces righteousness in you because He delights to do that in His children. So put off the pride that is critical of His word. And guys, it comes about quietly, right? You read something and you go, that kind of feels a little bit rigid, or I'm not sure that's really what's happening there. And what we need to do is combat that in our own hearts. Put off the arrogance or the doubt, whatever it is that's skeptical of His promises, and stand before Him in awe and in reverence as He embeds the word of His revelation to the very center of your being. Put off the moral filth and wickedness and receive from Him humbly the majesty of His word. Way back in Jeremiah 31, and this is hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, it says, "Look, the days are coming." This is the Lord's declaration. "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." He says, "I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." And later he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." So this was the promise that the people of God looked forward to in hope and anticipation. And we, church family, have the experience of seeing the fulfillment of that promise. In fact, this season right now, this Advent season, is particularly weighty in regard in the way that we are celebrating the promise of the Messiah. And that promise that we saw fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that now that we await in hopeful anticipation that He will come again. So the fact that He has promised to write His word on the hearts of His people, we saw that begun in Jesus Christ when He came and made a way for us to be His people. And so now, having seen that happen, that assures our hope that He'll return. So we're living in this space of hopefully, assuredly trusting that He will be true to His promise. Now verses, here back in James, verses 22 through 25 are some of the most well-known verses in the book of James. In a lot of ways, these encapsulate so much of James's message about wholeness and integrity and internal transformation that leads to, you know, external fruit. The instructions, though, regarding the appropriate posture, He's talking about this appropriate posture to receive the word so that it will actually produce the fruit that it intends upon hearing. So now what we're talking about, though, is something specific. We're talking about who and how we are to be upon hearing this word of the Lord. Hear this, verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. But if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does." Point number two, be a doer of the implanted word. That is such an important little word there, be. This is language of transformation, okay? Think about Romans chapter 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So again, he's not talking about external observance of tasks or chores. Christians who have received the implanted word, the perfect law of freedom, are to become doers of the very word that the Lord has, by which the Lord has given us life. Now, this is from Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. And it collapsed with a great crash." There's a strong connection between wisdom and faithful action. Godly wisdom produces faithful action. So don't miss the fact in that passage from Matthew that the man doesn't save himself. He doesn't save the house. His actions are wise and faithful, but it's the rock. The rock is what withstands the storm and saves the house that was founded upon it. Okay, back to James' illustration now. What does a mirror reveal? He says, the person who looks into a mirror. Well, a mirror reveals the state of the person looking into it. A mirror shows us what we're not able to see. It shows us the truth of our appearance. Why? Because you can't see your own face. You ever think about the fact that you'll never see your own face? It's a weird thought. You'll see a reflection of your own face. You'll see a photo of your own face. But you never see your own face. Anyway, don't let that be the takeaway from today's sermon. The mirror, though, it shows what's true. The mirror exposes what is true. Now, whether you see that your hair is messed up or you need to floss your teeth, or like me, like you wonder how much longer you'll be able to see with these baggy eyelids, you walk away knowing something you wouldn't have known otherwise. You've seen a truth that you weren't capable of seeing. Now, based upon that knowledge, the wise person acts accordingly. It would be absurd to look at yourself in the mirror and realize that you have an open wound across your cheek and go, "I'm not sure that really pertains to me today." Right? It is so clearly revealing to you the truth, and the only wise action is to address the truth. I think most of you in here will appreciate, or some of you will appreciate this reference. There's a movie from 1999 called The Matrix. Y'all know The Matrix, right? Okay. Highly regarded science fiction movie. So the premise is that the world that we're living in, the world we see, is a simulation. It's fake. There is a reality that most people are completely blind to, but there's a small group of people who have been freed from the delusion, okay? They've seen the truth. They've exited the simulation, and they're living according to what's really true. So that's kind of the idea. That's what's happening in the movie. But there's a character named Cypher. Now, he's been liberated. He has exited the simulation, and he's living in the real world. But the real world is hard and grimy, and he wants to go back. He desires to go back to his old ignorance. So he conspires with the enemy to betray his friends who have exited the simulation. He betrays them so he can go back to a promise of wealth and leisure in the illusion, in the simulation. And so not only, and the movie does a good job, not only does the movie portray him as a coward and as a villain, but as a fool. It shows him to be a fool. He chose the illusion over reality. He chose deception instead of truth. So, like this passage, the one who looks in the mirror, the one who looks into the perfect law of freedom, and who does not entrust him or herself to the word's message, as the person who doesn't take that on as the central message of his or her life, that person deceives themselves. That person chooses the lie. Having seen the truth in the mirror, to not act upon it, that person chooses the lie. Because the word, the perfect law of liberty, reveals the truth about ourselves. It reveals that we are incapable. We ourselves cannot produce righteousness of ourselves. It reveals that we must be redeemed. We need a redeemer. We need someone to bring us back into right standing with God. Now, it not only does that, but it reveals to us the Redeemer, the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ the Messiah, the one who has accomplished redemption for us through his obedience. Kevin Van Hooser is an author, and he says this: the wise person acts in accordance with the way things are, which means in accordance with what God says. This is also the way of freedom, for to live wisely means to live along the grain of the created order. It's living in light of what's actually true. So the perfect law of freedom diagnoses our need, and it is the prescription that heals us of our illness. Now think again for just a second about that language, perfect law of freedom, perfect law of liberty. Is James only talking about the Old Testament law? Now, like I mentioned in the beginning, much of James is based upon the Sermon on the Mount. It's really kind of paralleling Jesus' teaching. It would seem unlikely that James is only thinking about that, the law all by itself. Now, the term law of liberty is connected in the passage to implanted word, back there in verse 21. So yes, James does have Jesus' ethical demands in mind, because the word does place a demand on humanity. The word of God is without error because it flows seamlessly out of his character. So here in verse 25, the law is a weighty, a heavy, a grand, a holy concept. It is an uncompromising word, right? But the passage says the law is perfect, and it says it's a law of freedom. Well, how? Well, here's how. Because Jesus Christ perfects the law. He completes the law. He fulfills the law. He says in Matthew that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So God's written word here is more. It's not just a collection of ancient wisdom. It is truly the God of creation making himself and making his way known. Now, that's God's word written. John chapter 1 says that Jesus himself is the Word. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact expression of his nature. So God's embodied Word, the Lord Jesus who came into the world, he fulfilled this Old Testament law in perfect, what? Obedience. Jesus' obedience perfects this law. So the perfect law of liberty is this whole story of Jesus coming and living rightly before the Lord. Church, it is because of Jesus' obedience, like we just said, beginning from his coming in the incarnation as a baby, all the way to his atoning death on the cross. It is he who provides a way for us to be led by his Spirit and to be filled with joy. So are we a joy-filled church? Yes. Why? Jesus is obedience. Obedience is the reason that we can be overflowing with joy and his Spirit. So the perfect law of freedom that is the implanted word, same thing, okay? That is where God's radical demand and his free grace meet. The word of God that brings about our new birth is the same word that enables us and accomplishes for us our spiritual growth. It summons obedience, but it gives freedom because it's been written on the hearts of Christians. Do you see that? Back from like that passage in Jeremiah, he will write his word on our hearts. It provides freedom. And this is really an amazing snapshot here of God's sovereign, unearned, uncoerced action on behalf of humanity, his kindness to us, and right next to it, human responsibility, right? We see God's action and human responsibility right there in the same place. They don't cancel each other out. They're not really explained how they work. They just exist together mysteriously and according to God's just unfathomable providence. But God promises to bless the one who perseveres in doing his word. Once again, right there, that's the intersection of grace and obedience. So becoming a doer of the word requires a deliberate intentionality. It requires disciplined endurance. Christians must decide We must endeavor to be more like Christ, but we're only able to become doers of the word as a result of Jesus' obedience to the word and his taking up residence within us. So becoming a doer of the word is profoundly and vitally shaping. But what is it? I mean, we've said this over and over already this morning. What is it that ultimately accomplishes our transformation? It is God's word and his spirit. And when I say word, I mean that in the fullest sense, his revelation to us in the scriptures and his revelation in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus' obedience makes a way for us to be reconciled to God, and his spirit indwelling us, once we've become Christians, enables us to pursue for ourselves joyful obedience to his way. Now, remember, the illustration is a mirror. So in a mirror, you see what is presently true about yourself. And when a Christian looks into the mirror of the word, we see both a demand for faithful obedience and the beautiful truth that Christians are loved by God in an unearned, uncoerced way. And it is the love of God, a love that we have not earned, that enables us and produces for us a desire to walk in holiness. Now, okay, think about marriage for just a second. Think about someone who's married. Once those two individuals say their vows, they're married. That becomes something that is true for each of those individuals. But the marriage certificate and the ring doesn't mean that the husband and wife automatically will live like married people. I mean, it's true about them. They are married, but it takes deliberate work for them to live as married people, right? So again and again and again, the husband and the wife must each forsake their own desires in order to value and to uphold the marriage, in order to value and uphold what's actually already true about them. So they're called to look in the mirror and see the wedding ring on their finger and remember the spiritual reality that represents. And then they're called to act according to that truth. Right? So it's not that being married just automatically changes them. They have to actually labor for that. Now that's it's an illustration, so don't take it too far, because it is actually God's spirit that enables us to do those things. But what we're called to do is live in light of that truth, to deliberately say, no, I've been made a child of God. So out of a marvel and a wonder at his kindness, I want to live like a child of God because I trust that his way is good. I trust that his way is true. Acting in defiance of the truth, forgetting that truth, like in the marriage, if you act in defiance of the truth of your marriage, that's only going to end in turmoil, right? So if we refuse to put the word into action for long enough, you know, we may develop this callous on our hearts that we become unmoved by God's word. In a way, we become, you know, hard of hearing to God's demand on our lives. And actually, also to his invitation into flourishing. It's not just a follow my rules. It's, this is how I designed the world to joyfully exist. Enter into this for flourishing. So you may hear sermon after sermon, and your life will remain unaffected. This is the hearer who forgets and deceives himself. Belief without behavior is empty. But the word says the blessing to those who remain steadfast in becoming doers of the implanted word is sanctification. The blessing is sanctification. This is the steady growth in faithfulness. This is a steady growth in flourishing in all that God has designed for his people. And ultimately, this leads to salvation. Now, verses 26 and 27 round out what it means to be shaped by the implanted word. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless, and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now some of you in this room are thinking, man, now we're hearing the word religion? Goodness. Religion and obedience together in one sermon? Well, I imagine that's because when you hear religion, you think of a false, external, going through the motions type of thing, right? Maybe you've heard it said that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Maybe you said that. And that's true, especially in the context of a world that probably believes that religion is an attempt to go through the motions to get God to like you, right? Well, we know that not to be true from the scriptures. We should be careful, though, not to import that kind of 21st century thought about the word and implant it into the scriptures. Because James doesn't have that kind of distasteful read of the word religion. What he's talking about is simply the outworking of someone's faith. Their faith put into action. That's the word. That's what he's using that word to mean. The doing of what that person claims to believe. So the persons whose speech, now speech appears to be important in this passage. The persons whose speech is not affected by the word may show him or herself to be a hearer only, right? And not a doer. And again, this goes way beyond avoiding this collection of four-letter words. It gets to the content of what we say. What is it that we talk about? What are the type of things that we speak to? What do we praise? What do we value with our language? How do we use the gift of speech? Do we use our tongue to build each other's to build others up? Do we encourage those who are despairing? Do we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to those who are our brothers and sisters in the faith? Do we exalt the Lord and encourage his people? Do we use this gift to say what is true? Do we give full vent to our anger as soon as we feel it, as soon as we feel frustration? Or do we consider, how might I be an encouragement? How might I hold my tongue and see how the Lord might change me through this, that I might speak an encouraging word? And then even beyond that, someone who looks into the mirror of the word, this perfect law of freedom, but that person whose heart is not moved to compassion and love for their neighbor, they may again show their belief to be empty. These serve as evidence against the genuineness of their faith. So the scriptures attest over and over that what comes out of a person's mouth reveals what is in their heart. So when he talks here at the end about speech and to look after orphans and widows, he's saying the outworking of your faith should have these marks. And he's not talking about an occasional slip. He's talking about patterns. He's talking about a hardened way, a tongue that is comfortable speaking, using crass language, or talking about others in a way that is maybe even nearing on slander or gossip. That is a failure to become a doer of the word. But James concludes this whole section with this defining portion of what pure and undefiled religion is. Now, remember, he says that the widow and the orphan ought to be considered. Well, they're the lowliest of the lowly. They had zero status. They were non-persons in the first century. So a faithful outworking of the implanted word should look like us Christians caring for the lowly, right? Having looked into the perfect law of freedom, we should listen with compassion to the needs of our neighbors. So this is an example, a clear example of how James is getting at this particular way of being in the world, okay? Remember, we talked about this quite a bit, and I know this has taken you way back, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching a way of seeing and being in the world, right? So James is doing the same thing here. This is a way of being. So he's saying that spiritual wholeness means genuine faith that produces faithful action. We are the lowly in God's midst. How then could we neglect the lowly around us when he has not neglected us? So this final phrase, and to keep oneself unstained from the world, Christians are to be shaped fundamentally by the word that indwells us, not by the world around us. This is about the order of our affections, about our priorities, about the lenses through which we see the world. There is no competition between right belief or personal devotion on the one hand and then right practice or social involvement or something over here. They go hand in hand. Genuine faith in Christ produces a changed life. How? By Jesus' obedience. The perfect law of freedom demands from us right motives, personal devotion to the Lord, compassionate action. The word implanted in us enables us to walk that road, so receive it humbly. Become a doer of it and be shaped permanently by it. It is only because of Jesus' obedience to the will of the Father that we can have joy in Him. So now, like we always do, as we turn to observe the Lord's Supper together, I want to invite you, Christian, come to the table with those convictions. Come to the table aware of your need for Christ the Redeemer. Come with gratitude for His atoning work on your behalf. Come with compassion and awareness of your Christian brothers and sisters. Let that posture of humbly receiving the word, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, let that mark you as you are also taking on this sense of anticipation of trusting Him. Let's pray.